Good morning. The reading this morning is from Amos, chapters 8 and 9, and you can find it on page 648 of the Pew Bibles. Now, because it is a fairly long reading, we're splitting it into two, and Rosemary's going to read chapter 8, and I'll read chapter 9.
Amos 8. This is what the Sovereign Lord showed me, a basket of ripe fruit. What do you see, Amos? He asked. A basket of ripe fruit, I answered. Then the Lord said to me, the time is right for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. In that day, declares the Sovereign Lord, the songs in the temple will turn to wailing, many, many bodies flung everywhere. Silence. Hear this, you who trample the needy and do away with the poor of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over and we may sell grain and the Sabbath be ended that we may market wheat? Skimping the measure, boosting the price and cheating with dishonest scales, buying the poor with silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, selling even the sweepings with the wheat. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, I will never forget anything they have done. Will not the land tremble for this, and all who live in it mourn? The whole land will rise like the Nile. It will be stirred up and then sink like the river of Egypt. In that day, declares the Sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your religious feasts into mourning and all your singing into weeping. I will make all of you wear sackcloth and shave your heads. I will make that time like mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. The days are coming, declares the Sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land. Not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Men will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. In that day, the lovely young women and strong young men will faint because of thirst. They who swear by the shame of Syria or say, as surely as your God lives, O Dan, or as surely as the God of Beersheba lives, they will fall, never to rise again.
And moving into chapter 9. I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, strike the tops of the pillars so that the threshold shake. Bring them down on the heads of all the people. Those who are left, I will kill with the sword. Not one will get away, none will escape. Though they dig down to the depths of the grave, from there my hand will take them. Though they climb up to the heavens, from there I will bring them down. Though they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, there I will hunt them down and seize them. Though they hide from me at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent to bite them. Though they are driven into exile by their enemies, there I will command the sword to slay them. I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. The Lord Almighty, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who live in it mourn. The whole land rises like the Nile, then sinks like the river of Egypt. He who builds his lofty palace in the heavens and sets its foundation on the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land, the Lord is his name. Are not you Israel, Israelites, the same to me as the Cushites, declares the Lord? Did I not bring Israel up from Egypt? the Philistines from Caphtor, and the Aramaeans from Kir? Surely the eyes of the Sovereign Lord are on the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For I will give the command, and I will shake the house of Israel among all the nations, as grain is shaken in a sieve, and not a pebble will reach the ground. All the sinners among my people will die by the sword. All those who say, disaster will not overtake us or meet us. In that day, I will restore David's fallen tent. I will repair its broken places, restore its ruins, and build it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the ploughman, and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. I will bring back my exiled people Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I've given them, says the Lord your God.
We come to the end of our series on Amos this morning, and you'll find it helpful to have Bibles open at chapters 8 and 9. You know, whilst preparing for the final sermon of this prophecy of Amos, I thought of the Ten Commandments and their relevance to the prophetic ministry of Amos, and in fact to the Christian faith. You see, today, many people would say that the first four commandments are unnecessary. That's the ones about us putting no gods before God, not worshipping idols, not misusing God's name, and keeping the Sabbath. They, according to the atheist humanist, can be deleted without in any way invalidating the remaining six, which deal with our relationships with each other. In other words, keep the ethics and moral values of Christianity without the doctrine. And I'm sure you've all heard this kind of a thing before. Now, to a point, this is possible. Many moral-minded unbelievers try to not to lie and not to cheat. They honour their parents. They do all within their power to live good, clean lives. And on purely rational grounds, without bringing God into it at all, many atheists would agree with Jesus' golden rule, do to others as you would have them do to you. But, now there's always a but. You see, it's all very well saying that you believe in a high set of ethics as a way to live, but unless these ethics rest on an authority which can enforce them, then ultimately they are meaningless. Imagine two small boys arguing in the playground. Hamish McGregor, stop bullying my wee brother. Who says so? You stop bullying him or else. Or else what? Or else I'll beat you up. Oh yeah? You in whose army? Now, I accept that we're not dealing with a high intellectual level, but the angry exchange raises the principle of a vital moral issue. When Hamish McGregor asks, who says so, or else what, you and whose army, he's calling the bluff of his accuser in the belief that he can get away with it, reasoning, who's to say I can't? And unless you have a good answer to that insolent disregard of moral rebuke, then your ethics, no matter how noble in sentiment, are utterly powerless in practice, since they can be flaunted with impunity. Yeah, sure, you can have a personal code of moral values without God, sin, judgment and eternity, but what you cannot have is any sense of compelling universal moral obligation of your code of conduct. To give another example, bringing us a little closer to the situation that Amos describes in chapter 8. Suppose we have a real dyed-in-the-wool oligarch of the worst possible kind. He has grown rich on slavery and extortion. And whilst he lives a life of opulent luxury, he has thousands of peasants living in disease-ridden hovels in some bankrupt third-world country where the children are uneducated and ill-nourished, spending long hours growing crops, not for profit that will go to alleviate their poverty, but simply to augment the fat Swiss bank account of our greedy industrialists. And the question is, what can humanism say to a person like this? You had better stop bullying my little brother. You see, the truth is, wicked people get away with an awful lot in this world. And the humanist could confront our bloodsucker with many rational arguments to support their moral convictions. But what if the oligarch sneers and says, "Who says so?" Or, "You in whose army?" And the outraged humanist has no final court of appeal, no last resort except the gun, which is precisely where the humanist moral passion has led us over the past 1,000 years. Depending upon your perspective, whether the good guys or the bad guys, in the last resort, authority needs power to make moral decisions stick. So you can talk about moral responsibility only if you are prepared to answer the question, responsible to whom? You cannot turn the "I think" of personal moral opinion or the "we think" of minority opinion into the "thou shalt not" of universal moral obligation. The issue of moral authority, who says so, and what happens if I don't, has to be convincingly answered, or you have no binding ethic, just an opinion, which is worth no more than the other fellows. If it's not binding, well, I'm free to choose and change my moral and ethical stance to suit my circumstances. It's classic postmodernism. Let me give you an example. A ship hosting a humanist lecture cruise is shipwrecked, and the captain and the lecturers end up in one small lifeboat with limited food and water. And they begin a debate about who should jump overboard to ensure the survival of the others. A utilitarian said, "As the happiness of the majority is what we should always be aimed at, 49% of us should jump overboard." An evolutionist who has read Darwin and Huxley argued that the oldest should jump, as that would mean the survival of the fittest. A socialist, complete with a red tie, said, "All the filthy capitalists should jump overboard. Long live the revolution." And as the debate continued, the ship's captain, who was not a philosopher, sat in the stern of the lifeboat, quietly fingering a boat hook and reading his copy of Playboy magazine. And in the magazine, he reads the philosophy of its editor and publisher, Hugh Hefner, who says, "People are just playthings, and the game is to enjoy yourself." And the captain ponders this for a moment and thinks, "That makes good sense to me." And with a strong arm and a handy boat hook, he pitches all the philosophers overboard, saying to himself, "I really enjoyed that." Now, what comeback do the philosophers in the waters have? But by what rule or authority can they make their appeal if all their values are based on human judgment? When you exclude God, accountability, and immortality, the only thing left is strength and having the political power and the judiciary on your side, or even the bullying power of Twitter. And if present trends continue, our society is going to become more and more callous and ruthless. And the only one thing to stop the downward slide is the fact that we must rediscover God and immortality. And in chapter 8, Amos makes clear that social ethics and passion for justice are compulsory. And instead of offering argument against human social injustice, he tells us who says so is God the Creator, and what will happen if we don't obey him. And in verse 7, after a catalogue of selfish, outrageous social injustices, many of which they would call normal business practice, Amos can tell us of the one who will do something about it. It's the Lord, who never forgets anything that we've done and who will punish their sin. It's screen one. It's chapter 8, verse 7. "They will know the Lord has sworn, I will never forget anything they have done." We can be sure that evil perpetrated in this world does not merely vanish into history. Our moral indignation is not wasted breath. It corresponds to God's own feelings. And the deeds of the exploiters and the oppressors are recorded in the memory of the one who is far more concerned with social justice than we are, and who assures us that one day the books will be opened, and then the deeds of the rich or poor, small and great, will be laid bare. And at that time, no one will defiantly cry, "Who says so?" Not only does Amos tell us who says so, he goes further and says, "This is what will happen to you if you don't." It's screen two. It's verses 1-2. "The time is ripe for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. The end had come." Now, of course, the atheists can't speak like this, for they have no end to appeal to, and therefore they have no comfort for the oppressed or warning to the oppressor. All they can do is try to persuade with a convincing argument. Amos, on the other hand, with the authority of the Lord behind him, can tell it as it's going to be, and it is going to be bloody. Now, I won't repeat all the verses again. They speak for themselves. But can I draw your attention to chapter 8, verses 11-12, screen 3. "The days are coming, declares the Sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine throughout the land, not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Men will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it." Isn't that a sobering thought, to be beyond mercy? To be left with the frustrating memory and knowing how different things could have been if only we had faced up to the truth of the eternal consequences in our lifestyles. Isn't it ironic that the self-same people who ignored Amos and all the other messengers that God had sent, when the end time comes and judgment arrives, these men and women who had no time for the things of God will be frantically searching in all directions to find the very prophets they had for so long ignored. But it'll be too late. They'll have gone. And of course it will be exactly the same for us. Now, in light of all the horrors that Amos is professing for Israel and us, I want to draw your attention to a remarkable verse. It's screen 4. It's chapter 9, verse 7. "Are not you Israelites the same to me as the Cushites, declares the Lord? Did I not bring Israel up from Egypt, the Philistines from Cathod, and the Arameans from Kir?" Now, this is an extraordinary verse. It's unparalleled in the Old Testament. And let's not exaggerate what Amos is saying. He's not suggesting that Israel is not special to God. I mean, screen 5 is chapter 3, verse 2. "You only have chosen of all the families of the earth." Amos is as clear as any Old Testament writer that Israel had a unique relationship to God. She was his chosen people. Nevertheless, in this remarkable text, Amos was saying, in the strongest and most offensive terms he could devise, that the Lord is no poodle deity to Israel. His influence is not limited to her borders, nor is he pledged to always be on her side like a mascot. No, he says, Israel is not the only nation whose affair the Lord governs. She has no monopoly on his providential care. Now, to paraphrase, you boast, you Israelites, that the Lord delivered you from Egypt. Do you think he was uninvolved in the migration of the Philistines from Crete or the migration of the Syrians from Mesopotamia? You boast that you are descended from Abraham, that you occupy the promised land. Do you think, then, that God has no concern or interest in those descendants of Cush who live in Sudan and Ethiopia? That's nonsense. The Lord is no racist chauvinist. Yes, of course, Israel was greatly privileged by being made aware through divine revelation of the Lord's government of her history, while other nations are guided unconsciously by divine providence. But that privilege does not immunize her from judgment. It makes her all the more open to it. For as Moses and all the prophets never tired of saying, the condition of national blessing was not a privilege but obedience. And that goes for everyone. So there is no protection in their religion, no safety in their flight, no immunity in their privilege. In short, there is no refuge. No one will get away, says Amos. No one will escape. And for us today, it's the danger of presumption. I mean, I'll be okay. I made a profession when I was 16. I was baptized, I was a member of the Boys' Brigade, but I never bothered with Jesus, never bothered with the church, but I'll be okay. It's that kind of presumption which is deadly dangerous. But then, like a silver cloud from a dark and angry sky, in the closing verses of this book, Amos strikes a very new and significant note. It's screen 6. Verse 11, "I will restore David's fallen shelter. I will repair its broken walls and restore its ruins and will rebuild it as it used to be." Back in the 1970s, we didn't have much money, and I had two small kids and a mortgage, but I really was caught up in the idea of a boat and sailing. West coast of Scotland is brilliant for sailing. You have Loch Lomond, which is Loch Lomond is the largest inland sea of water in Europe. It's 24 miles long. And of course, you have the whole Clyde estuary. And I really thought a small boat for me and for the family, it would be good for all of us. But I couldn't afford one. So what I did was I searched and searched, and hidden away at the back of a boatyard in Leith, I discovered this 18-foot gaff-rigged day boat with a 4-horsepower inboard engine. And she was covered in dirt, filth, and years of grime. And brass fittings were missing. But I had a dream. And I bought it for a song. You know, we Scots love a bargain. We really do, you know. And I brought it back to Glasgow. And over one winter, which is a long time in Scotland, over one winter, I began to salvage what I knew was underneath all the dirt and the grime. And the result was an absolutely beautiful traditional boat that brought admiration and conversations just about every single time we sailed on the loch. Praise God, Israel was not to be sent to the rubbish tip, but to the reclamation bin. God had not given up on her. He could see through the dirt and the grime. He could see through all the missing parts and the bad bits. And he intended to recover her. In the midst of all of the harrowing experiences and nightmares about to befall her, God had a plan. A plan of salvation in the midst of judgment. And the hope for us this morning is to realize that God's purpose of reclaiming gold from rubbish and obtaining salvation amidst judgment has not changed to this day. God intends to salvage everything that he can from this fallen world. A new day will dawn on the other side of this judgment upon Israel. A new day with a new kingdom. Not the pathetic shambles of a nation divided and a monarchy weakened as it was in the day of Amos. But when God's refining judgment had done its work, a new king in the promised line of David would appear to rule a new kingdom. It's screen 7. Chapter 9, verses 14 to 15. I will bring back my exiled people Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. Now, just what do we make of a prophecy like that? How or when was it or will it be fulfilled? And it's right that I tell you what many others believe. Some see the fulfillment in the return from the exile in Babylon to Jerusalem, which came about around 600 BC, as recorded by Ezra and Nehemiah. Others see the restoration of the nation of Israel in 1948 as fulfillment. And of course, if you take that view, you go on to see the restoration of the temple, animal sacrifice, and all the rest of it. So others would agree that the fulfillment of this vision is still in the future, in some pre-millennial utopia, when the people of God will enjoy unparalleled prosperity and political influence. But listen. What is crystal clear is what the early church believed. It's Acts chapter 15, verses 13 to 17. It's screen 8. James, the brother of Jesus, now the leader of the Christian church in Jerusalem, has summarized its proceedings. And he says, When they finished, James spoke up. Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, after this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord who does these things. Acts 15:13-17. James is quoting Amos 9. And he sees Amos's prophecy fulfilled, not in some territorial hope for Israel past or future after the exile, nor 1948, nor a period of the pre-millennium reign. For James, it is the birth, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ that the tent of David has been rebuilt. In the twilight of theocratic Israel, the fallen tent of David will be Joseph and Mary. The new king will be born in the stench and dirt of a stable in Bethlehem. The true royal family of Israel and Judah was not that of Herod, but that of the Nazareth carpenter and his expectant wife. When Christ is revealed, the separation between Israel and the nations will be at an end, and the Gentile believers and the Jewish believers will now be the true Israel, called and chosen by God to be his people and to glorify his name. And this new age of which the prophet Amos speaks has begun in the new Israel of the church. And that's what James recognizes. So Amos is anticipating the conversion of the Gentiles and their incorporation into the church when he speaks of all the nations that bear my name. And these closing verses present the New Testament age culminating in the future glory of the new heavens and the new earth, which will be ushered in by the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The picture of the church presented by the now but not yet. And this, of course, holds great meaning for us today. It means that we Christians are involved in Amos 9. We're not just spectators to a past event of judgment and renewal, or waiting hopefully for it to happen sometime in the future. It happened at the cross and the empty tomb. And through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, it's happening in our lives now. Between the first and the second coming of Christ, the church labors as his ambassador, sowing the seed of the gospel, reaping the harvest of those who believe, and reclaiming a lost world for the lordship of Christ. So the fulfillment of Amos' prophecy is not in some literal re-establishing of the Israelite state forever, but in keeping with the imagery of the passage, it's the kingdom of God and the blessings of God assured for every believer both now and eternity. Screen 9, follow this through with me. From being chosen in Christ before the creation of the world, Ephesians 1:3, through being sustained as those in whom the Holy Spirit is completing a good work, Philippians 1:6, and coming at length to their inheritance and glory in the presence of their Father God, the Lord's people truly possess the land that God has given them in his great love and mercy. It is the church of Jesus Christ, a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, 1 Peter 2:9. That's the solid ground amidst the shifting sands of human history and destiny. It is the triumph of the church, the more than conquerors through Christ who loved them, Romans 8:37. that she will outlast all other forces and prevail against the very gates of hell, Matthew 16:18, to be the permanent possession of the Lord. As this mighty and inexorable movement of the plan and purpose of God advances to the day when sin and death will be no more, the practical experience of the church will probably be varied. There will be the day of small things, and we're going through one in the West right now in Zechariah 4:10. And there will be the days of great revival, Isaiah 45:8, that we read about and pray for. That Africa is seeing, South America is seeing, China is seeing. There will be dark times of great apostasy and spiritual moral decay in both the church and the nation, when at times the church may look to be more like David's fallen tent than the glorious body of Christ. However, the gates of hell can never prevail against the church, and the day will come when the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. Amen. Amen. And therefore, with the Apostle John from Revelation 22:20, we can say, Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. I'm finished.